First John. I never finished turning there. First John chapter 3. The notes I gave you, I do apologize that they look more like fat bookmarks than normal notes. I printed them off. I hit print. I walked away. They're supposed to be half sheets. When I came back to the printer, I realized I never turned it to landscape. And I didn't want to waste the ink or paper. So, but maybe as you're studying those verses, you can just, you know, hold your place with it as you go through that. So that's there. These are the verses that we're going to, well, the verses I intend to touch on, but I know for a fact we're not going to get to all of them, which is part of the reason why I gave you this. So whatever verses two we don't get to, you can go look up yourself and look over and still study deeper, though, even the ones we do get to. Look at them within their context and what's going on in the flow of the text and the flow of the book overall. And what is significant? What gives us that hope in those passages? What connections are there to our salvation and how all that plays out? It's all very good, especially as I think of the Gospel of John and the things that are in there. Just a lot of good stuff. So thinking through all those things. But 1 John chapter 3 is where we're at as we continue to talk about our assurance in Christ. And we started talking about that a couple weeks ago. After in Acts, we talked about whether or not there was anything required of us after we become saved. We were looking at that passage, and clearly there's nothing required of us to be saved, right? It's all in Christ, and so we put our hope in Christ. It's what Christ has done that we can be saved. But then once we're saved, is there anything required of us? And we said, yes, there is. We are called to obedience to our Lord. So as we discussed those things and took some questions on those things, I thought it was good then for us to come back and talk about, well, then what's our assurance? You know, because in that, there could be some reasons why maybe someone may doubt their salvation. So we started talking about that, and we didn't get anywhere near the things I wanted to, all the things I wanted to really cover, and we're probably not still going to do that either, get through everything that would be good to cover. But I still wanted to return to this topic. What are some reasons then that we said, if you can remember, why someone, well, let me say this first. It is not uncommon for someone who is saved, who should have assurance, to not have assurance, to question their salvation, even though they shouldn't. That's not uncommon. It's also not uncommon for someone to feel as though they have assurance when they really shouldn't. When there's no evidence that they really are saved. And so these are things we want to tackle and discuss. They're really important. I would say our assurance is essential to the health of our walk with the Lord. It's vital to that. And so we want to cover these things and think them through. So, like I was saying, what are some reasons that we gave of why someone may lack assurance when they really shouldn't? Okay, yeah, struggle with sin. Anything else? Okay, yeah. So they're what they've been told and taught and what they understand. Anything else?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So those upbringings and those things that, as you said, have been drilled into you. Yeah. Those can have a tendency to pull us back. Yeah, absolutely. And we can, and there can be a struggle with those things, for sure. Another thing that we mentioned too, and it goes along the lines of struggling with sin, is even just having a very sensitive conscience. That can also cause us to struggle. But all of those things are true. You know, as we think about what we've been taught, or even to what how we've been our upbringing, you know, there is a teaching, too, that's very common of that we can lose our salvation. That's a common teaching. I think Scripture is very clear that that's wrong. And we covered last time why that's wrong. You know, we are given eternal life, not temporary life, right? When we're saved. And that eternal life starts now, when we've trusted in Christ. And so we cannot lose our salvation. Hebrews tells us that Christ saves us to the uttermost, right? Jesus says in John 6, he doesn't lose one that the Father has given him. We can't lose our salvation. But there are those who teach that. How much sin or what do I get into that may cause me to lose my salvation? Becomes a question, and we start mulling over those things, and instead of looking to what Scripture really says. A sensitive conscience, too, as well. And don't get me wrong when I talk about a sensitive conscience, because if we're sensitive to sin, and that's true, actually, that I would argue as we grow in our walk with the Lord, as we grow in holiness, we become more and more sensitive to our sin. There may be things in our life that at one point we didn't even recognize as sin in our lives. Now the Spirit in His timing has revealed that as sin in our lives and brought conviction to it. And so that's going to happen more and more as we grow in our walk with the Lord. So there's a rightness to that. But someone can struggle so much with when they're in sin and just that they're so weighed down with shame and guilt and therefore focusing so much on what they do that they do forget, well, wait, my hope's not in what I do, it's in what Christ has done for me. Christ has taken that shame and guilt away. So they must rely on Him. But then again, too, am I struggling with sin? Am I repeating the same sins over and over again? And does that cause me to doubt? And so what does all that mean? So this is why I do want to look to 1 John. As we look at the first epistle of John, he wrote one of the, he has a couple different purpose statements in his letter. And he says in chapter 5, verse 13, that I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. And so can we know for sure we have eternal life? Yes, absolutely. And so we can look to what John says here. And because very often the struggle comes in with looking at sin in my life, and we were talking about that last time, that's why I want to go here to chapter 3. So if you would, read with me. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4, and we'll read on through verse 10. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." All right. So, on one hand, let's make clear, does not practicing sin, does practicing righteousness, is that what saves you? No. All right, what saves you? Jesus. Good answer, right. Jesus saves you. So all of this is in the question of once you have been saved, right? And so what does that look like? What is he talking about here? So is he saying then that if we're saved, then we are going to reach sinless perfection? Is that what he's getting at? No, absolutely not. So what is going on here? And how do we come to that conclusion that he's not saying this? Well, one, let's look at what is specifically being said here. So example, verse 4. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." And he explains, because sin is lawlessness. or breaking God's law. And so again, we read in our English Standard versions, who makes a practice of. And in the Greek, that's a present active participle of the Greek verb to do. So the word is what you're doing, and it's present active. And then we see also practices lawlessness, and the word practice there is also the Greek verb to do. But here it's not a participle, it's a present active indicative. But again, in either case, it is present active. It's a present active verb, which gives the idea of the continual action, the continual doing of something. So therefore, making a practice of, which is why it's translated that way in the English Standard Version. And I think most translations really say it that way. What is this making a practice of? So really, the question is, what is the practice of your life? What is the consistent patterns of your life? Do you make a practice of sinning? And then verse 5, we see that Christ came to take away sin, as he is perfect. It says, in him there is no sin. And verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so there we have a participle and then another indicative verb where it says keeps on sinning. Those who abide in Christ are not ones who keeps, is not one who keeps on sinning. And so therefore, there's the verb for sin. All right? And again, it's present active. And then you have no one who keeps on sinning. And there again is the verb for sin, and it's a present active participle. And so who keeps on sinning, again, the present active idea is that it's a continual thing. So who keeps on sinning as the practice of their life? That no one does continue as a practice of their life who knows Christ. And then the end of verse 7, whoever practices, again, there's the verb to do again, practices, present active, practices righteousness, that person is righteous. Because he's righteous as Christ is righteous, right? He has Christ's righteousness credited to him, and that's seen in the fact that he practices righteousness. It's the evidence of it. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice, again, that present active participle of to do, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And he goes on, showing the difference between one who is born again and one who's not born again. Now, we're naturally children of the devil, but we need to be born again, born of God, right? And that, therefore, shows a new nature, that we're no longer who we used to be. And so he says, by these things, you can see who are the children of God or who is of the devil. And so is this meaning, then, that if we sin ever, or if we backslide for a time, or if we even sin grievously, is this saying, then, that we're not saved? No, that's not what's being said here. Again, I would argue the Greek points to a continual practice of sinning. This is referring to what is unrepentant sin. This is that, listen, I claim that I'm trusting in Christ, but there's no real evidence of it. I'm not changed. There's no difference in me. I'm the same that I was before I trusted in Christ. That's what he's looking at here. Is there any difference at all in you and who you are? Or do you continue on in the same pattern of life that you always did with who you are? Do you have a different relationship with sin than you used to have? Right? That's what he's getting at here. Also, then, what else would tell us that he's not talking about the fact that Christians don't sin anymore? What else would indicate that to us? Whenever we're trying to figure out the meaning of anything, what do we have to look to? Context, right. Context. So in this context, we can go back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we see there that it doesn't mean that just because we sin means we're not believers. Matter of fact, he says there, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, what do we have? An advocate with the Father. Right? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the idea of an advocate is someone who comes alongside of you to your defense. You know, most people compare that to a lawyer. Right? A lawyer comes to your defense. He comes alongside of you. That's what Jesus does for us. He's our advocate. And so, again, that means, though, we are believers then, right? Even though we sin, we have the righteous one, the one who is our righteousness, comes to our side. It's like the hymn that we sing sometimes. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. He comes alongside and says, hey, that's covered. The justice for that has been settled. That guilt is now my guilt. That's what Jesus says. And I settled that wrath already. It's done. Right? He comes to our defense. And then we can keep going too as well. If we go further back to chapter 1 in verse 6 through verse 10, really. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, so the idea of walking, whenever we see that in Scripture, like what you know, how you walk, it's a metaphor for the pattern of your life, how you are living out your life. What does that look like? And if the pattern of your life is walking in the light, that's evidence of your salvation. If it's walking in darkness, though, how can you really claim that you have any fellowship with God? Because God's not of darkness, God's of light, right? God's not of wickedness and evil, he's of what is holy and good. So if the pattern of your life, if the consistent living of your life is darkness, where's the evidence of salvation? No, but if you're walking in the light, he says here, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But again, that clearly does not mean we don't still have sin. Because again, talking to believers, what does he say in verse 8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So wait a minute. So even as believers, there's no reason you and I can say we have no sin at all, that we've reached sinless perfection. No, matter of fact, he says, no, we lie if we say that. Right? Instead, what are we to do? Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we claim that we've reached sinless perfection, we're actually standing in opposition to God. And if we really know God, how can we stand in opposition to him? If God says, no, you have sinned, but we say, no, I've stopped sinning. I sin no more. Well, now you're calling God a liar. Do you really know God and claim that he lies? So again, it's not that we don't have sin. We do. And so we see this. Again, that what's the pattern of our lives? The pattern of our lives and how that is growing and increasing. That's what we see in Scripture. And the last time, as we looked at 2 Peter, it was that we have been given everything we need for godliness, and so therefore we should have these things in increasing measure, right? We're growing in these things. That's what sanctification is, right? It's growth. It's not perfection. We've been perfected. There's an idea of sanctification, but that's what we've been credited with. We're credited with Christ's holiness. So there's a standing before God where we are holy as we are righteous in Christ. But the actual living out then of our lives in that is a growing in holiness, a growing in righteousness. So we see the difference? So we have our standing before God, but then we actually have the living out of our lives, which looks more like this, right? and so that's what we see here. So again, we don't have sinless perfection at all. In Christ, we have forgiveness of our sin, past, present, and future. He is taking all the weight of our guilt and shame on himself. And so when we find ourselves sinning, what are we to do? We're to rest in our salvation, knowing it's not about us. and therefore come to him, confessing our sin, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And again, the opposite of confessing our sin is calling God a liar. It's denying that we have any sin at all, right? Now, as others point out, then, what we see here, again, is not the idea of perfection as the evidence of our salvation, but of transformation. Are we no longer who we used to be? All right, that was a big turning point for me in my life, hearing a professor summing up Paul's message in the New Testament, saying, Paul's message to the church is this: you are no longer who you used to be, so stop living like it. And so what happens in our lives if we've truly been transformed, if we're no longer who we used to be, and even though we may still have sin, what happens when we're confronted with our sin? We're confronted by Scripture. We're confronted in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And whether it's a brother or sister who comes and points Scripture to us, or however God decides to do it, what happens then? And that's what Paul was doing with the churches, right? He was confronting sin over and over again. And so what happened? That was a test for the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians turned away from Paul, were following the false teachers. And Paul was fighting to get them back to the side of truth, not because he was trying to get them back to himself and following him, but to follow Christ. And we see at one point, too, he writes a very strong letter, and the majority of the church repents, though some were still following the false teachers. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourself. Those of you who are still following the false teachers, examine yourself to test whether or not you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ Jesus lives in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Because there was a pattern of following false teachers and sin and all kinds of wicked things that were going on in the church of Corinth. But that was the pattern of their lives. And so was there growth at all? No, they weren't growing. That was the problem. There was no growth. Yeah. Right. I'm going to touch on that a little bit in a bit. So yeah. Yeah, but that's a good point. Yeah. But again, too, that doesn't mean there is a change. So even as we come back to chapter two, listen, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. But then verse 3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So there is a, listen, I'm no longer living in outright rebellion to my God. That's what he saved me from. And he didn't save me just so I can continue as I always was. He didn't say, listen, I'm giving you grace so that you can just remain in your sin. I didn't die for your sin so you can stay in it. That's ridiculous. But he died for us so that we may follow him in obedience, that we may love him and live for him. And so we are to keep his commands, and we do in growing measure. Right? We don't continue in rebellion. We confess our sin. We submit to him as Lord because he is the one who is our Savior, is our Lord. Right? So again, can a Christian fall into sin? Yes. Can a Christian sin grievously? Yes. Can a Christian backslide for a time? Yes, how long? Right, don't have a number. But even if you're backsliding, it should bring to question, wait a minute, if I don't care, why? And so even in that introspective, God uses that to lead us to repentance. Wait, if I've been continuing in sin, if I've been backsliding, why have I been backsliding? Well, I need to realize something. I either need to repent, or if I continue down this way, maybe it might prove that I've never really been saved. You know, we have the parable of the sower, right? And Jesus, the man who sows seed in all types of soil. And there is soil where there is a growth. There is a shooting up of immediately, right? But But eventually, as trials come or as different situations are, as temptations come, it shows that really the gospel never actually took root. There may have been an emotional response, but never actually took root in the person's life. And so as one is, if they are in a backslidden state, it should bring them to think, why? Right? We talked about last time in 2 Peter that if we continue on in sin, God is going to remove our assurance because it does raise the question. So again, though, just because I sin doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. And again, we Christians can even backslide. But the difference is what? What's the Christian's disposition to their sin? They hate it. Yeah. They hate it. The Christian is broken over how they have dishonored their Lord who so loved them. That he gave himself for them. And so, yes, brothers and sisters, you and I, we may be weak. But nonetheless, even in our weakness, we do battle our sin. And that's really the distinction. We do battle with our sin. Now, remember, we talked last time that if we just zoom in on a very particular point in our lives, we're like right now, let's just say you just zoom on this week and you look at how you did this week. Maybe this week you didn't do so well. And maybe as you look in on this week and you focus in on it, you're saying, man, am I really a believer? I mean, look at how just awful this week went. But I'm going to argue, we really can't do that. We need to take a step back, zoom out, and look what has God been doing over time. Again, am I who I used to be? I'm certainly not who I should be. That's for sure. We're all going to say that, right? Again, if we say we're without sin, we make him a liar, right? We're all going to say, I'm not who I should be. But am I who I used to be? And is there that growth? And maybe for some, however small it might be, but is there that growth? Is there that progressive sanctification? And just like any other line chart, you know, when you know, with stocks and all those, they may be going up, but there's still dips in different things at times. So that's how our sanctification often looks. But is there that trajectory of growth that we see when we step back? That, yes, God is working in our lives as we wrestle with sin. Because, again, if we really have that disposition that I hate my sin because I love my Savior, look what he did for me. I don't deserve for him to die for me. I deserve the wrath. He took that wrath I deserve on himself. What great love is that? That's an infinite wrath that was assigned just for me. Right? It will take me all eternity, and I'll never finish paying it. He paid all that just for me, forgetting everyone else, just for me in the time he was on the cross. He took that infinite wrath on himself. And I see that. How can I not love him in return? Look how great and glorious he's been towards me. If I really believe it, I love him. And therefore, if I love him, I don't want to continue in the things that are offensive to him. Right? What did Jesus tell his disciples? If you love me, you'll do what? That's right. You'll keep my commands. I want to please him whom I love. And so I'm going to do battle with my sin. I may be weak and I may fall, but I'm doing battle. And if I have that disposition where I love my Savior, guess what? What is there going to be? What was that? Right. Absolutely. Right. No, you're exactly right. And so as we wrestle, what do we need to do? Rest on his promises, which is what he has done, which is exactly what you've said, right? So we rest on the promises, like Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. yep, I may be struggling and failing, and but if I'm in Christ, all of that's already been dealt with. It's done. I need to rest in Christ, not rest in myself. Not rest in how good I think I'm doing, because I'm never, like you said, never going to be doing well enough. I'm always going to be disappointed in that. I can't rest in my work. I have to rest in Christ's work, rest in what he has done. Rest in the promise, like Philippians 1, verse 6. If he saved me, if he brought me to the saving knowledge of himself, then we see there that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will carry it out to completion on the day of Christ. He's not going to die for you, rise again to forever intercede for you, just to give up on you. He's not going to do that. He who began a good work is going to complete it. Now, granted, when is he going to complete it? Maybe at death. But when we stand before Christ, right? Specifically in that end, when we, in the day of Christ, that's what he says here in Philippians. And in 1 John chapter 3, it's when we see him as he is, and so when we see him as he is, we're made like him. Right? That work will be done, and we will be whole like Christ on that day. And so we rest in what Christ has done to bring us to that day. Christ made it so that we can stand before him, though we're dirty, rotten sinners, though we only deserve his wrath. Christ made it so we sinners can come before him and live with him and be with him for eternity. He has made us holy, even though we're wretched sinners. So he has finished this work. We depend on the work that he has done and the work that he is doing in working patiently in us. And so we know, again, that coming day is set. And it's settled because of, not us, but because of Christ. So we depend on Christ. And so because I know that day is coming, and that Christ has done it all, that can motivate me now to continue to fight my sin. I know my fight, though at times it feels like it's helpless. It's not, because really the victory is already won. It's already settled. And so I can live in light of that day, moving forward with joy, wanting all the more to please my Lord, because look what he's done for me. He settled everything for that day, when I will be perfect like Christ. And so I look forward to that, and I live in light of that, pressing on towards that day. And so I keep doing battle with my sin. And what we see Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, is that we are responsible to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But why does he say we work out our salvation? Because we have to put all the gumption in ourselves to do it? No, he says, because it's God who's working in you, causing you to will and to act. Again, if you and I are not progressing in sanctification, whose fault is that? Ours. We're responsible. If we are, who gets all the credit? God. He's the one causing us to will and to act, that we would work out our salvation. Again, we have to rely on him. Right? Sorry, were you going to say something? If we don't grow in sanctification, whose fault is that? It's ours. We're responsible to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But if we do, who gets all the credit? God does. Because if we do, it's because he has caused us to will and to act. So we're responsible, but again, this is where that whole man's responsibility and God's sovereignty come together again, which it always does. We're responsible, and if we don't do it, it's because we chose not to do it. But if we do, he gets all the credit, because it's the work that he's done in us. He gets all the glory. And so in all of this, again, we mentioned John Owens last time, and it's important. I think John Owens does a great work in talking about the mortification of sin. It's so good. And he talks about, listen, if you're not killing sin, sin's going to be killing you. And he's right. He's absolutely right. But then remember the other quote that we mentioned of his from last time. He says, your state is not at all to be measured by the opposition that sin makes to you. So how weak do you feel when temptation comes? How hard pressed is sin on you? Your state is not measured at all by the opposition that sin makes to you, but by the opposition you make to it. So again, are you fighting your sin? Are you hating your sin more and more? Right. Exactly. That's the evidence of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit working in us to cause us to grow in sanctification. So there should be evidence. No one's saying there's no evidence of our salvation. But we have to be aware of what we should be looking for as that evidence. It's not sinless perfection. And so again, we can examine ourselves. But we can also examine ourselves too much. So like you were saying before, we can examine ourselves to the point where we are making it all about what we do. And that's not a good thing. We're only going to fall into despair then. That's not what Paul calls for. Clearly, as you read through his letters to the Corinthians, that's not what he calls for. We don't examine ourselves so much that we make it all about what we do. But we examine ourselves saying, listen, there is work done in my life. I can see Christ making a difference and that he has made a difference. And we rely then in all of the areas that we see us falling short. We don't look to ourselves and say, oh, I got to do better. I got to work harder. No, instead, what do? We trust in Christ, right? Yeah. If we've confessed our sin, that's what the whole thing in 1 John, if we confess our sin, we trust that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So why do we hold on to it? R.C. Sproul, what's the book called? I can't remember. But there's a book where he talks about when he was a professor and there was this student that came in to his office and confessed this sin and all of these things. And he's like, well, you've confessed it to God, you've repented. Yes, I've repented, but I just can't forgive myself. He's like, well, hold on. So what did God promise if you repent of your sin? Well, he promised to forgive me. And if you're trusting in Christ, what has God said? He's forgiven my sin. Okay, so what's the problem? I just can't forgive myself. And he comes at them. Well, who's the one that needs to give forgiveness? Do you forgive yourself? No. The one you've sinned against has to forgive you. So he said, you're not trusting what God has said if you need to forgive yourself. No, Christ has forgiven you. And so, yeah, you're right. We don't wallow in our sin. There's guilt and shame is good for a moment, even for the believer, that we recognize we've sinned. Exactly. But we don't remain there because we trust in what Christ has done. Yeah, absolutely. My guilt's been taken away. My guilt was laid on Christ, so it will never be laid on me. So, yeah. Yep, you're exactly right. So we need to rest. The whole thing is resting in Christ. That's Paul's message to the Galatians. The Galatians perverted the gospel, but they also perverted sanctification, if you look to it. And he says to them, listen, you started in the Spirit. Do you think you're going to continue then on in the flesh? No. You continue in the Spirit, not in your own, trying to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. That's not all what you do. And that's sometimes what we try to do and why we doubt our salvation. We try to rely on ourselves. We need to rest in Christ. This is what Christ has done. Preach the gospel to ourselves. If we're struggling with sin, if we find ourselves desiring our sin more and more, we got to come back to the gospel. Look how much he loved me. Look what he did for me. Look how great he is. He is worthy of me living for him. Look at all that he's done. Look at the love that he has shown to me. How can I not love him in return? And if I really believe in that love, that's that motivation. I'm looking to what Christ has done. I'm looking to him and how glorious he is. It's all dependent on who he is and what he's done. And in that, I grow in my love for him and therefore grow in my fight against my sin. I don't want this because I want to do what pleases him because look how much he loved me. How could I not love him in return? So I don't want my sin. So if we're struggling with sin, what do? We look to the gospel. We look to Christ. The law shows us what pleases him, but the law is not what gets us there. We look to Christ and the love that he has had for us that compels us and motivates us as we submit ourselves to the working of the Spirit. And so all of these things, again, brings us back to we have assurance in salvation as we rest in Christ, not rest in ourselves. If we rest in ourselves, we look to ourselves, we're not going to have assurance. Because assurance was never intended to be there. Because it's all about not what we do, it's all about Christ, right? So then some of these verses here that you have, again, we're not going to get to them all, but just let me just look over a few of them here that again, reassure us of that salvation. That's not in ourselves. Don't look to you for assurance. You're not going to find it there. You're only going to find reasons why you shouldn't have assurance if you look to you. Your assurance is in Christ. Look to him. So John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In John 14, 19, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. That's assurance right there. Right? When is Jesus going to die again? He's not. He's never going to die again. And therefore, what assurance do you have to live? If he lives, you live. That's your assurance right there. Right? John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then what did Jesus say to at Lazarus' graveside, to Lazarus' sister? In John 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then just one more here. You have the rest you can look up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. It's all in him. So we are out of time. Again, you have these verses to go over, and the ones we didn't get to, or to study deeper, the ones we did. And I want to encourage you in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We do thank you for our assurance, or that you work in us. And Father, you work progressively in us. Bring us more and more to repentance. Bring us more and more to recognize our sin and convict us by your Spirit in your word. As we gather together under your word to be taught together, as we have relationship with each other, you use one another in the church. As we grow together and know each other better and can see different areas of our lives that we can address with each other, we're grateful that you use our brothers and sisters as part of our growth and sanctification. And Father, we're grateful too that that your Spirit is working in us, that we do not do this alone, but you have given us of your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us a new heart with new desires, to truly recognize the love that you've had for us in Jesus Christ, that we would love you in return. And so, Father, we pray that you continue to do that work and use us that we may glorify you with everything we say and do. I thank you. Amen. It's all good.
I was going to say, we were talking about where people, I think we talked about this a little last